Okay, y'all. I'm going to jump into the scripture here in just a second. I did something that I'm a little bit ashamed of. I'm a lot ashamed of. I totally changed the sermon series we were going to do for Advent. Brian and I had worked on something before I left for Thanksgiving, and then I called him the day after Thanksgiving and was like, Brian, I'm sorry. I'm going to do something different. So just so you know, that's like the worst thing a pastor can do to another pastor. So, Brian, I'm sorry. I still feel bad, man. But what happened is I was at home. I was reading through the Christmas story in Luke, and I read a passage, and I got to the end of it and said, that's what I want to preach. So Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 38, that's what we're going to look at tonight. So if you would, stand for the reading of God's word. Hopefully you have your own Bibles, you can see it, but if not, it'll be up here on the screen. If you would follow along with me as I read for us from the Gospel of Luke, God's word says this. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. Let's pray. God, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thanks for standing. You may be seated. And I'll go ahead and dismiss. If we have children here tonight, kindergarten through fifth grade, they can go to Sunday school if they would like with teacher Katie tonight. Thanks, Katie. All right, guys. I'm gonna be more organized than I usually am tonight, so we'll see if that's a good thing. I've got three words for y'all. The three I's, as the sermon title suggests. So here are the three I's, the three words. Inconspicuous. It's number one. Number two, impossible. And the last one that we'll finish with is gonna be imagine. All right, so those are the three I's. Inconspicuous, impossible, imagine. Now, these will be helpful for us because, like I said, I'm trying to be a little bit more organized, going to help us walk through the text. But also, I mean, they all start with the letter I. That's alliteration, baby. That's what the big shot pastors do, okay? So I'm feeling a little bit, I'm feeling myself tonight because I got the three I's up here. Now, the big-time pastors, though, would probably tell you that if you're doing the alliteration, you know, these sticky words that people will remember, it might not be best to start with one that's one, two, three, five syllables for inconspicuous, and also a word that maybe a lot of y'all don't even know what it means. And so that's a small matter, though, because we're actually going to start with defining that right out of the gate. So next slide I have up here is the definition of inconspicuous. According to the Cambridge English Dictionary, it's an adjective, and it means not easily noticed or seen. not attracting attention. So inconspicuous is something that doesn't stand out. It's something that's not prominent, nothing that would draw the eye, so to speak. And the reason why I've kind of coupled this word with the text that we read tonight is because the most baffling thing about this passage to me is that the angel Gabriel is sent into the world with the most significant, profound message that's ever been delivered, that the Messiah was coming into the earth. And he is sent to one of the most inconspicuous places, to one of the most inconspicuous people you could possibly think of. So the place was the city, or city's probably not right, the town, the village of Nazareth. So on the next slide up here, you see the very first verse that we read tonight tells us that Gabriel was sent to Nazareth of Galilee. Here's what we know about Nazareth. Not a lot. And the reason why we don't know a lot about it is because it was an incredibly small, unnotable, easily forgotten town. So much so that there are skeptics and critical scholars of the Bible that because there is very scant archaeological evidence about Nazareth and outside of the Bible, very scant document evidence about Nazareth, they actually question whether or not Nazareth even existed. It was interesting, though, Teresa Reed told me after this morning that when she went to Israel, there is a place, Nazareth, that they've set up, and they have made sure that it's a place that's recreated about what the town might be. So there must be some guesses about exactly where it was and what it looked like, but there's a lot of people that kind of doubt its existence whatsoever. In fact, you told me today its meaning in Hebrew is shoot, right? An offshoot. It was a place that was remarkably inconspicuous. And just to follow up, too, about the people that think that Nazareth didn't exist at all, I think a much better explanation of the lack of evidence is that that's what you would expect from a town as unnotable and inconspicuous as Nazareth. I think that every state in the Union probably has a town like this. Now, I was going to like just throw out some of the random little towns in California I've been in, but then I got really afraid that one of y'all would be from that place or have relatives from there. So I chickened out, decided not to do that. So I'm going to use Georgia, my home state, and tell you about a place that one of my friends in elementary school, his family was from this place. It was called Ludowussy. For the longest time, I thought when he would say it, I thought it was Little Wussy. And it became like a byword in my family of that is the podunk, out in the sticks place that hardly anyone lives in and you would never want to go there. Had maybe one four-way stop, one general store. I actually passed through there going to Savannah one time and it was even smaller than I had thought. And I got to tell you, 1,000 years from now, 1,500 years from now, there probably will be no evidence that Ludowussy ever existed. That's the kind of place we're talking about with Nazareth. And it's even in the Bible, right? Remember the Gospel of John, the very early chapters. Jesus shows up on the scene and people are marveling at this man. They're hearing him speak with authority. And this fellow Philip goes to his friend Nathanael and says, come meet this Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, he's the one that the prophets and the law have anticipated. And his friend Nathanael's response is classic. Do you remember what he says? What good can come out of Nazareth? What good can come out of Ludowussy? Amen, brother. What good can? It's that Nazareth, that overlooked and conspicuous, easily forgotten place that the messenger Gabriel is sent to give the most significant news the world had ever heard. What about the person who received that message? Well, we read about her in the next verse, verse 27. I'll have it up there on the screen. Here's what we know. The message that Gabriel was given was presented to a woman, an unmarried woman, a childless woman, which is to say, in the ancient world in which this scene takes place, she would have been somebody with relatively low status and sort of a nobody in that culture. I mean, it's hard for me to say this publicly, but it really is the case that in ancient culture, women were already relegated to a low status to start with. And their way of becoming somebody was through marriage, through having children. Mary was neither of those things at this point, neither a wife or a mother. And yet she is the one that Gabriel appears to. And even we make a lot about Jesus being born into the line of David, of the house of Judah. And so we could say, well, it was because Mary has a good last name, a good heritage, that she's important and has this. Actually, in the text, I don't know if you noticed it, being of the house of David is what's said of Joseph, not of Mary. So even there, we can't say that this makes her notable or stand out or important. She is as inconspicuous as can be in ancient world thinking. And we don't like this. We buck against it, and rightfully so on one occasion. If you're reading this and being like, that's really how they considered women in the ancient world, that's gross and awful. Amen, you're right. We should buck against the way that the ancient world viewed and treated women in that society. And in fact, one of the coolest things to me about the Bible is that this book that often is accused of misogyny and chauvinism has these moments where the most important, pivotal things are witnessed, heard, and seen by women before anybody else. Happened here in the text that we read tonight. It also happens at Easter, when the first person to see Jesus risen from the tomb is Mary Magdalene. So in that sense, we don't like what we're seeing here, and we shouldn't. But there's also a more general sense that we don't like what we're seeing here. And it has to do with the fact that we want Mary, we want the person that receives the good news, the first to hear it, to be somebody important, to be somebody that deserved to have that good news come to them. Somebody that'd be like, of course they received it. I mean, they're a somebody. That's not really what we see. You know, that trend, that tendency to want her to be something more than we have evidence for, it's actually the reason why there's some church traditions that go so far as to speculate that Mary herself must have been sinless and unusually righteous. One church tradition goes so far as to say that Mary herself must have been immaculately conceived and conceived by the Holy Spirit. Because the thinking, and I mean, I get it. The thinking is she's the mother of Jesus. She's the favored and blessed of God. How could she not be somebody that was uniquely righteous and extraordinary and stand out as like this beacon of, yes, she'll be the one. But the Bible doesn't suggest any of that. The only suggestion that the Bible gives us, the only evidence that the Bible gives us, is that she is an unmarried, childless woman from Nazareth. As inconspicuous as can be. And the reason that I'm bringing this out is because I want you to see that at the heart of the Christmas narrative is a God who is using overlooked, unnoticed, marginalized things to be the entry point of Messiah into the world. So hang on to that. We're going to do more with that in a second. But let's go to the next word that we have for tonight. This one doesn't need quite as much explanation because it comes straight out of the text. The word is impossible. And as you see up here, verse 37 of the text shows us exactly where it's coming from. For nothing will be impossible with God. That's the angel Gabriel that's saying that. What is he referring to? What is he talking about of something that's impossible that would make him say this particular phrase? Anybody remember? That was a lot of murmur. What? Say it again. Yes, okay. Immaculate conception, virgin birth. I heard Elizabeth over here too, which is true. There's a couple of amazing births that are in view. The one with Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, is that she had been without child and seemingly unable to have children for a very long time. And all of a sudden now she's pregnant with John the Baptist. It's an amazing thing, an unlikely thing. But the miraculous thing, the impossible, is what's said about Mary, that she was actually going to conceive a child without being married and without ever having been with a man. I'm going to leave it at that. I'm not going to elaborate. I'm going to hope you had sex education when you were in school. So it's impossible. And the reason why is because she is going to be overshadowed by the power of the Most High. The Holy Spirit will come upon her so that, like when here at church, we oftentimes recite the Apostles' Creed together and we confess about Jesus that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now tell me, why do you think that God would choose the impossible to bring Jesus, his son, into the world? Why was that necessary? Everybody's scared. They don't want. I know. Now, I've been told that this isn't a rhetorical question. I really want you to answer it, but that I get a mean face when I'm up here. I was like, I don't want to answer. I don't want you to yell at me. So, sorry. I'm working on that. But I will fill in a couple of thoughts, okay? One, Jesus being born by these impossible means sets him apart as someone special. Shines the spotlight on him for those that know his origin story, that something is different about this guy. But how about this? Gonna get into the theological weeds here a little bit. Because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and not through ordinary means, it means that he did not inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. You realize that? When you and I are born as human beings through the ordinary means that that happens with, there's a couple of things that we inherit from our first parents, Adam and Eve. One is the corruption of sin, which means that we have a tendency, we have a longing to do things that we shouldn't do. We have a tendency and a draw towards rebelling against God and breaking his law. That's the corruption of sin. But we also inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. Because he was our first ancestor, because he is the beginning, he is called the representative of the whole human race so that what he does, and more importantly, the consequences of what he does, gets transmitted to every child after him. Because Jesus was not conceived by the normal way, but conceived by the Holy Spirit, it means he comes into the world without the guilt of Adam's sin and can properly be said to be righteous, to be without sin, to be holy, to be pure, to be the unblemished Lamb of God. I talked about that longer than I was expecting, so sorry about that. Because really, the main thing that I want to see for us tonight is why God did this impossible in bringing Jesus into the world. It's because I think he wanted to prove to all the nations that he is the God that delights in doing the impossible. Not just that he can do it, not that just he's able to do it, but that he delights in doing things that the world sees as impossible. And by making the impossible such a central core piece of the Christmas story, of the Messiah coming into the world, that is proclaimed every time we celebrate Christmas. So if we step back from this and what we've seen so far, these two eyes, the inconspicuous and the impossible, what have we seen through them? I think that what we've seen is that every time we see a nativity scene, every time we hear Linus tell the Christmas story at Charlie Brown's Christmas special, we are seeing God show us the marriage of the inconspicuous and the impossible in Jesus Christ in such a way that it continues. It continues in the days after him, and it keeps happening. Here's why all this matters, is because if God at Christmas shows that he delights in doing the impossible and that he does it through inconspicuous means, then it means that that will keep happening in the advent of Christmas, or excuse me, not the advent, the wake of Christmas. I couldn't think of words to describe this, but I could think of a picture this week, and I've got it up here on the screen. Chelsea actually asked me, she was like, is this picture supposed to be in there? It seems really random and weird. Well, here's why it's in there. Because I had this image in my head of somebody throwing a rock into a pond. And of course, what happens when the rock is thrown into the pond is there's a splash. Water sprays up. There's a noise. There's a kind of a divot in the water. And then what happens next? You can see it on the picture. The ripples that move out in every single direction. The ripples that carry with them the echo of that first event of the splash. And they move out and out and out and carry with them the echo of everything that they touch. When Jesus Christ comes into the world on Christmas morning, it's like that first splash. That big, prominent event that you can't miss, the impossible and the inconspicuous together in Christ. But it doesn't stop there. It continues to ripple outwards, bringing the impossible that God delights to do through inconspicuous means and touching on every aspect of life with those things after Christmas. Because those ripples are still moving. They're still carrying with it the echoes of that first event. And they're still bringing those two eyes to bear on all of life. So let's think about it. And you can go off that slide, Chelsea. What's something impossible in our day? Something that you say, that is so beyond the realm of possibility. That would never happen. I mean, I teased with the folks up in Paradise this morning. I'm not meaning like X-ray vision or flying off a building or something like that. Let's think of a different kind of impossible. And I thought of the news this week. It's like, hey, I actually don't have to really reach for this. If you were to ask me, I would say the most impossible thing in the world is that our fractured political system could find some peace and actually find some collaboration and reconciliation and a willingness to move forward for the betterment of not only our country, but our world. It's impossible though, right? Yeah. Or how about this? Kind of changing gears a little bit. What about racism? What about oppression, racial tension, bigotry? What if that actually ceased in our country and our world? What if there was actually genuine repentance and genuine forgiveness, and that people from different races and ethnicities and languages and colors would all come together in one family of faith and coincide, and not just coincide, embrace one another as brothers and sisters and trust one another? It's impossible, right? I've heard missionaries say that's impossible. That probably sounds like a really cryptic statement. Here's what I mean. When my sister and brother-in-law, who you met a few months ago that are in Peru, before they went to Peru, they actually were investigating going to Senegal, which is a country in West Africa. And they went to visit Senegal. And some of the other missionaries that have been there for years were showing them around, and they were like, oh, over here's a church we planted that is for believers that have come out of tribal animistic backgrounds. Oh, okay, that's cool. And then around the corner, oh, here's another church we planted, and this one is specifically for believers that have come from Muslim backgrounds. But those two groups don't mix. We can't get them together in one building. That would just be a nightmare. And so naively, Kristen, my brother-in-law, say, oh, wow, what if we come and we're able to plan a church that has people from tribal backgrounds and people from the Muslim backgrounds together worshiping God in one family of faith? And they were laughed at. Oh, that's impossible. Whether it be big societal issues, poverty, addiction, human trafficking, that feel impossible, they feel like intractable problems, or whether it be on a more personal level, you forgiving somebody who wronged you, you having reconciliation with a family member or a friend, that there are deep wounds that you say it's impossible that those could ever be healed. Or doubts and fears and skepticism about your faith that you feel like, I will never return to the place of embracing Jesus like I did 10 years ago. All these things we say, that's impossible. More impossible than a virgin birth? No. It's at Christmas that we see our God showing us that he delights in doing things that are impossible, so much so that he makes the centerpiece of our hope, the gospel hope, that Jesus coming into the world, he does it through impossible means to show you, this is what I do. But of course, you could agree with all that, you could be on board with it and still say, yeah, but those impossible things, God's going to use people with way more influence than I do do that. That's for the billionaire philanthropist. That's for the judges. That's for the Instagram influencers with 4 million followers. Gee, sorry, y'all have shocked looks on your face. Yeah, I know what Instagram is, okay? That's for not me, because I am just a nobody from nowhere with very little influence. But what if, based on the reality of the Christmas story that we are reading, that God is going to work on those impossible things today, and he's using somebody from Chico, California, who has nothing of note to their name other than patient and faithful obedience to Christ. And that's going to be what he'll use to move mountains. Could it be? I think our biggest issue when it comes to seeing and believing the Lord to address these things that feel so impossible to us is we have the little old me syndrome, right? How could little old me ever do anything that would be effective here? And we have convinced ourselves that our actions do not matter and that our actions have no significance on a broader scale. And we totally forget that the ground zero of the Christmas story is that God said, I'm going to marry the unmarried, the childless woman from Nazareth that no one would ever conceive of being the one that received the message, the one through whom the Messiah would come into the world, and yet that's who I choose. Thank God Mary did not receive the message from the angel and say, little old me. No, what'd she say instead? Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. That's a good response. The last word I had for us, I know you probably thought I forgot it. It's short. It's the conclusion word. It's imagine. And it comes from verse 33. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. If God is continuing to do the impossible in these days after Christmas, if he's continuing to do it through inconspicuous means, it is because that we have a Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is better and more glorious than we could ever possibly imagine. See, the significance of this verse is that Mary and the people of Israel, they knew a Messiah was coming. They knew that a deliverer was to be expected. They knew that a king that would reign over them was coming into the world. They would have never imagined that he would be a king whose house lasted forever, whose kingdom there would be no end to. It was beyond what they could have ever conceived of. And the reason we're able to say that Jesus rules in righteousness and peace, that it is pushing out into the world even today, is because he is still reigning now. His kingdom is without end. If you were to think of how can I conceive of King Jesus, how can I conceive of Messiah as the best, the most incredible, the most magnificent Savior I could ever possibly think of, you would think of how compassionate he is, how much salvation he brings, how tender he is, how powerful he is, on and on and on, and you would get this picture in your head of this incredible being, and you wouldn't even be scratching the surface of how magnificent Jesus Christ truly is. Do you get that? Whether it be Mary, the people of Israel, or even us in this day and age, we're constantly being surprised by the fact that God has sent into the world a Messiah, Jesus, that is above and beyond all we could hope and expect. He is beyond our imagining of what is good. And if we're able to say that God is still doing the impossible in these days post-Christmas, that he is still using the inconspicuous, it is because he is still reigning and he is still good in unimaginable ways. Let me pray for us. Lord God, I thank you that you've shown us how you work through the Christmas story, how you use people like us, how you do things that are so bold that we have to admit that the only reason they can happen is because God willed it. And how you have given us a king and a savior that is above and beyond all we could hope and imagine. Lord, you truly have given us the greatest gift at Christmas. And we bless you and thank you in the name of Christ. Amen.